Father, we thank you this morning. As we look at our material this morning, we are reminded that nations rise and nations fall. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. But the word of God is forever. And we just are reminded of that, not only with our study this morning, but even as we look around us and see our own nation in decline in many ways. And let these things be heartening to us. Let these things be encouraging. But let them also make us sober. Be a reminder to us that the things of this world are not permanent things. This is a fallen world, and there is a future coming kingdom that will last forever, and we look forward to that most of all. And yet we do see we do get a peek, as it were, of the glories of the ages to come as we see the things that you're doing in history today. So we just ask for the attentiveness of all today to look into these things and to profit from them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Give me just a second here. I always forget to plug my little device in. Make it so I can control it remotely. Alright. History indicates that Christianity reached the lands of the east, to the east of the Arabian Peninsula very early on. Something we got to take a look at last week, something that's not necessarily the mainstay of a lot of church history courses, but I thought it was worth our taking a look at that. There are three early accounts that suggest an early movement of the gospel to the peoples in the East, two of which are found in Scripture. Briefly describe each of these three accounts. Remember, we gave us a sort of introduction. Three different accounts, first two are in Scripture, that indicate that the presence of the gospel in the East, or the movement of the gospel to the East, knowledge of Christ and Christianity into the East.
The Magi,
Matthew chapter 2, a very interesting story when you think about it. We talk about it at Christmas time a lot, and you think, where did they come from? Who were those guys? And there's a lot we don't know about them, actually. But clearly they knew about Jesus and came to see him and went back home to the east with that knowledge. So there was that. What else? Second one.
I think it's either in the Gospels or in Acts where you've got another group of foreigners.
Yes.
Making a visit.
Yes, Acts chapter 2. You remember it was a gathering of Jews from all around the world, and many of them from the east. And so they came and saw and heard Peter proclaim the gospel. And when they went back home, many of them were converted at the preaching of the gospel. There were thousands that were converted that day, but many of those didn't stay in the area. They went on back to their homes and presumably carried the gospel with them. We don't know a lot of detail about that, what happened. What was the last one? It's kind of a church history thing. Yeah, Andrew and Thomas, the apostles, carried the gospel to India. And that's, again, according to church history, we don't have that in Scripture, per se, but something that we do have some church history on. Around the time that Paul and Barnabas launched their missionary journeys from Antioch to the Roman Empire west of Antioch, remember, Antioch's kind of on the far eastern, almost northeastern extreme, others, not mentioned in Scripture, carried the gospel east to what empire? What was the great empire to the east of Rome?
Was it the Persian
Empire? Persian Empire, yeah. And they were kind of a thorn in the Roman side. But it was a lot of battles back and forth, a lot of territory exchange. There were some cities there that actually were first in one country and then another. The city never moved. It was just the boundaries of countries moved and engulfed them. What was the official religion of Persia during those first centuries when Christianity began to take root there? Give you a clue. It begins with a Z.
Zoroastrianism?
Yeah. Zoroastrianism. That was one of a number of religions that we've looked at so far that has, a dark
a dark side and a good side. You know, the, like God is, it's two major gods, a good God and an evil God. That all of history is the battle of these two gods. And in a sense, you can see why people come up with that, right? What effect did Constantine's conversion and advocacy of Christianity in the Roman Empire have on how the Persian Empire began to view Christians living in the Persian Empire? Empire, excuse me.
Almost like they were spies.
Yeah, they started to think, you know, not sure what I think about these Christians. They're, you know, the West, the Roman Empire in the West is embracing Christianity as sort of the, it hadn't been declared the religion of Rome, but it was certainly the religion of the Roman emperor, and many were coming into Christianity, almost became a natural thing as a Roman citizen, so they're starting to view Christianity as sort of a Western thing, and they weren't sure what they thought about that, so they persecuted them because of their suspicion. What view of Christology, by this theology having to do with Christ, took root among most of the early Christians in Persia and beyond? This is a branch of thinking that is named after a person who was actually branded a heretic.
And it starts with an N.
It starts with an M. That's another good clue.
First letter.
Anybody remember?
Nestorian.
Nestorian, yes, Nestorianism. How far east had the Christian gospel traveled by the end of the 12th century, which would be the 1100s?
I think you had a dot on your map over in Japan.
Yeah, even all the way to Japan. So we had Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Mongolia, India, China, possibly even Japan. That was, of course, what all last week's lesson was all about, the movement of the gospel sweeping across a mass, a landmass that exceeds the landmass in the West, until the discovery of the New World, at least. What tragic fate befell the vast number of Christians living throughout the East and the rise, with the rise of the Timurid Empire in 1370 to 1405? Nothing complicated. You can say it, you can answer it in two words.
Persecution, right?
Yep. But, yep, persecution and
war.
They died. They were killed. Because, you know, I mean, there are Christians living in those areas today, but not very many, right? I was describing to you a vast movement of Christianity with large numbers of Christians in the East. And now we look over there, where are they? A lot of them died during this time period. They just got wiped out. Again, not all of them. There's still remnants of them in the East today. And so they are you know, generations that came out of those early travels. But so we have some evidence of it. All right, that was our quick review. We're going to look today at the fall of Rome. There's a sense in which Rome actually never fell. It just changed hands a lot. But nevertheless, there was a fall of the ruling powers. And this picture, I think it's of a National Geographic. I was trying to trace the origin of it, but whatever the case, a very graphic picture here, if you look at it. Just imagine, I think it portrays the a lot of the emotions that had to have been present when these barbarians invaded the great civilization, the great city of Rome, which had dominated the world for centuries, and they're vast Roman army that was unbeatable, and the Pax Romana, as it's called, the Peace of Rome that you know, covers such a vast portion of the world and spread Roman civilization, their roads and aqueducts and all the things that came with that, suddenly came crashing down. Now, as we know, these things don't happen really overnight. There may be a point in time, a date on a calendar, and we say, here's when Rome fell, But there was a lead up to that, of course, as we will look at briefly. But this pictures to me, I mean, you have here some presumably Roman ladies with their young boys. They have dead husbands with swords stuck in them laying on the ground. And here are these barbarians with swords coming at them, and you know what the next scene's going to be is not going to be pretty, right? Imagine how those ladies are feeling. Imagine how those young boys are feeling. Imagine how the men felt trying to defend. Imagine what the scene looked like. It shook many people to the core. Imagine this happening in our country. They wouldn't be carrying swords in our day. They'd have guns. But imagine a scene where suddenly life as you know it, government as you know it, the United States and all of its military power is suddenly no longer. It's overcome. Really staggers the mind. When the Visigothic army besieged and captured Rome early in the 5th century, that would be the 400s, remember, people at that time viewed the event as nothing less than the fall of the Roman Empire in the West. However, the process by which the Western Empire collapsed had already begun in the 4th century. Like I said, these things don't really happen overnight. And was not really completed until the 6th. And in a sense, even then, it was just... some people would argue it never actually fell. Just changed hands. The Visigoths, who sacked Rome in AD 410, were one of the various Germanic tribes who lived north of the river Danube, covering a vast area which took in not only modern Germany, but present-day Poland, Czech Republic, Slovakia, Hungary, and southeastern Russia. So this is a very vast portion of Europe where these Germanic tribes were living. And they were a pain in the Roman side. Remember early on I told you that the Romans, throughout the history of their empire, they had armies along the borders. And in two areas, there was always a lot of fighting going on. One was in the east with Persia, what we talked about just earlier in the class. And the other was along the Danube River in Germany that runs all the way through Europe. And these Germanic tribes, who were fierce fighters and rather scary looking. From AD 375 onwards, the Germans came under attack from a numerous and fierce migrating people of Asia called the Huns, whose most famous leader of history is known as simply Attila the Hun. Everybody here has heard of Attila the Hun, right? That's just kind of one of those names that ring through history. The Huns were a very fierce and nomadic type group. They came sweeping in from Asia, and... You know, Jason was kind of explaining this to me the other day, and it makes a lot of sense. He said, you know, one of the reasons why seas and rivers and oceans are a big deal is because nobody can live there. You can travel over those areas, but you don't take up land and put up property, you know. So it makes it an easy place to travel and move things. Well, another area that's easy to travel on land is what we would call grasslands, or in Asia it's called the steppes. It's just like vast, almost like deserts, just like grassland. There's nothing there, there's no water, there's nothing. And so the only people who can really live there would be just like nomads who are just, they're just wandering through. They don't like tend to put up fence lines and make big roads and big cities and stuff like that. It just tends to be kind of an area that people travel through, and it's almost like a river kind of thing. But there were people who built a lot of strength and who learned to survive, and it was their way of life to live nomadically in those large areas like that. And some of them built up large armies, and apparently the Huns were one of those groups. And so suddenly, out of this place where no one lives, you have this big army come sweeping in to Europe. And like, where did these guys come from? And they're fierce and they're wild. And even the Germans thought they were crazy. And the Germans were being attacked by these guys when they first came in. I'll show you some of this on a map in just a minute. So their first thought was to band together. So the Germans began to band together into tribal confederacies under a chieftain or a king to try to build some kind of a protection, because here this big army is coming in and they're causing problems for the Germans. And the main confederacies were, there's several names here I'm going to throw at you. You may recognize some for one reason or another, than maybe just a lot of names, but just try to process them as best you can. You know, I know it's hard to process a lot of names all at once. These the Ostrogoth, which really simply means the Eastern Goths. There's the Visigoth, which simply means the Western Goths. There's the Franks, Anybody know what the Franks became? France, eventually. The Vandals. These people were rather ruthless. They would just tear things up. You know, we just got we have an English word, Vandals, who tear things up. And the name has stuck from the Vandals. The Lombards. They ended up in Italy, as we'll see. The Burgundians. And there's the Angles, Saxons, and Jutes. Anglo-Saxon. Anglo-Saxon, is that a word we have? That's how we describe our English heritage, because that is the group that ended up settling and occupying for a long time, the Angles and the Saxons in particular, Great Britain. And we'll be seeing more of that as time develops. So here's a map. I've actually shown this to you before briefly, and we're going to throw it up there a couple times during the class today just to show it. At first, just like, my goodness, a lot of arrows and lines and stuff like that. But if we kind of just think about what we're looking at here, we're looking at the Mediterranean area with North Africa and the European continent here. And so you have all these Goths that came in. And at first, they were just kind of living in this area here, the Germanic tribes, the Goths, or the Vandals, if you will. They were one of the groups. Until the Huns, see the green arrow coming in here? The Huns come sweeping in from Asia and start pushing the Goths out. And so the ones that settled in the east, they called Ostrogoths. And the Visigoths, which kind of come around here and go all the way over to Spain, they ended up, the Goths that ended up in the east, and the Vandals got pushed around until they ended up sweeping back across the strait, the Bering. Oh, I'm not thinking it right.
Gibraltar.
Huh?
Gibraltar.
What's this strait called out here?
Yeah, I think you got it right.
It's Gibraltar, but I'm trying to think of the name of it. Anyhow, they came across the strait. I don't know why my brain's going blank on that. And swept into Carthage, which was a big city. But they wiped it out. And that's where Augustine ended up. Remember, it was in that area. And then from there, they branched on out into the Mediterranean. We're going to go back over all this. I'm just kind of giving you the big overall picture. And, of course, you know, you got Rome here. You got Constantinople, which, Constantine moved the capital over here. So, but Rome still remains kind of the old capital, in a sense, than the new capital. And eventually the Huns, because we're going to see they end up coming into northern Italy, and they end up being stopped up here in the Battle of Chalons in 451. So a lot of movements of people going on here. And once the Roman army is no longer there, to hold the defense, groups can come sweeping through and things begin to change a lot. And this is a very turbulent time for people living in that era. So these various Germanic confederacies sought security from the Hun by crossing over into the Roman Empire. They said, yeah, it's kind of like people who are crossing our border on the south today. They're in a situation where there's war or drugs or whatever stuff going on down there, and they don't like it. So they're seeking a better life for themselves, as it were, by crossing over the border into a more civilized area that they're kind of familiar with anyways, many of them. Maybe they have relatives there, or they've come and gone at times past. So the empire was no strange place to these Germanic tribes. Many of the Germans had already served in Roman armies because they were good fighters. The Romans, a lot of times, when they would conquer and defeat their German enemies, they would take the Germans and train them to be Roman soldiers, force them into service. And they had adopted the Roman customs. So it was a familiar area to them. It was a natural place for them to flee when they got, you know, somebody biting them in the backside from the steppes area coming in. In the middle of the 4th century, part of the empire's civilization, which the Germans encountered, was the Christian faith. So as they were coming into the country, they were hearing about the Christian faith. That's part of the culture. However, it was Christianity in its Arian form, the heresy that denied the deity of Christ. So the time period in which a lot of the Germans were exposed to Christianity was that time period. Remember when we showed you how Arianism became the predominant Christian religion? There were emperors and whole armies and cities and so forth that were totally Arian. And that was the kind of Christianity that the Germans had been exposed to. So they became Arian Christians, naturally, because that's what was around when they came in. The Visigoths, that's the ones that went west, were the first Germanic group to convert from paganism to Arianism. An Arian bishop called Eupholus had evangelized many of them and translated the Bible into Gothic. And that was their language, Gothic. In 376, the Visigoths crossed the Danube River into the empire to escape the Huns and settle in the Roman provinces of Moesia and Thrace, which is present-day Bulgaria and Serbia. I won't show you a map every time because there's a lot of geography here, but I'll show you a map from time to time to kind of keep our bearings here. They felt their settlement in the empire involved accepting the empire's religion. In AD 376, the church in the east was officially Arian. It was during the reign of the Arian Empire of Valens. You may or may not remember that name. So these guys are coming into the area as foreigners, and they're kind of wanting to be accepted. And so they go ahead and start to accept the religion, even maybe nominally in some cases, because that's the religion of the area, and they feel like they want to fit in, so they're going to become Christians, Arian Christians, because that's what was going on. The whole Visigoth people, therefore, embraced Arianism. The Ostrogoths, Vandals, and Lombards, and many of the Burgundians, these are these various federations I described to you earlier, also converted from paganism to Arianism before they migrated into and mastered the Western Empire. So the religion of most of the German conquerors of the empire was not paganism, but Arian Christianity, interestingly enough. The Germans who remained pagan, the Franks, Angles, Saxons, and Jutes, so some groups didn't convert, some remained pagan. And specifically the Franks, that's the ones that ended up becoming France, right? Anglo-Saxons, that's the ones that ended up in the UK area, and Jutes. They worshipped Wotan, or Woden, as their chief god, together with other deities such as Thor, Iron Man, Spider-Man.
Yeah.
Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. Such as Thor, god of thunder, Tuwaz, the god of war, Freya, the god of fertility, and Soter, the water god. So now you know where Thor comes. Thor was the god with the big hammer and thunder. That sounds like a familiar character. So we even have the gods in our day in our comic books, right? In our comic book movies or Marvel, what have you. I thought this was really interesting. We derive the names of most of our days of the week from these Germanic gods. Tuesday is Tuesday. Wednesday is Woden's Day. Thursday is Thor's Day. You guys want to get together for lunch on Thursday? Friday was Freya's Day, and Saturday was Sater's Day. So the days, many other than what's the only ones that aren't showing up here are what, Sunday and Monday. These other days of the week are all named after these Germanic pagan gods. And we walk around using these names. We didn't know where they came from, right? There you go. The first sign the empire was in serious trouble from the Germans was when the Visigoth army overthrew the Emperor Valens, killing him and crushing his troops in AD 378. The Visigoths had taken refuge in the empire only 2 years previously, but rebelled when the Roman authorities treated them badly. Therefore, the Emperor Theodosius the Great managed to restore order, but he allowed the Visigoths to stay in the empire as allies of Rome. So you have these, they came in as immigrants, shall we say, and they were hanging out, trying to fit in. They were being treated badly. Finally, they had enough of it and decided to rebel, and they actually succeeded in overcoming the local military. Theodosius, who was the bigger guy, came in and he settled things down, but he went ahead and let them stay there. After Theodosius' death, the Visigoths under their new king, Alaric, became hungry for more territory and moved into northern Italy. After several years fighting, Alaric besieged and captured Rome itself in AD 410. And that is the picture, the scene that was depicted in the slide that I used to open this presentation. The vast ancient city, once the capital of the world, collapsed in flames as the brutal Visigoths set its buildings on fire and massacred its population, sparing only church buildings. Interestingly enough, there was a certain religious respect amongst these people. Rome's fall sent emotional shockwaves crashing through the entire empire. Jerome, and we've seen this quote before, remember Jerome, what we looked at more in more detail early in our study, He said, my voice is choked, broken with sobs as I dictate this letter. The city that conquered the entire earth has now itself been conquered. It's just crushing. Rome was such a great city, a great civilization, a great empire. And it's been conquered. How could this happen? From this point onwards, it's customary to refer to the Eastern Roman Empire as the Byzantine Empire. After Byzantium, the name of the old town on the site where Constantinople stood. So I showed you Constantinople on the map. That was the new capital that Constantine established because he felt like he needed to be a little further east to be able to keep an eye on the east and the west. So it's more centralized to where the empire sort of centered, if you will. And the original name of that town was not Constantinople. That's named after Constantine. It was Byzantium. And so because the old name and the region idea stuck, they referred to the eastern portion of the empire as the Byzantine Empire. So even when the west fell, the east remained in power, and it was known as the Byzantine Empire. So you'll hear that term sometimes. That's what we're talking about. It's just the eastern portion of the Roman Empire. The Visigoths then moved out of Italy and by 419 had settled in France. While the Visigoths were ravaging Italy, the Vandals, who also embraced Arianism, pushed across France in AD 406 and migrated into Spain. Under pressure from the Visigoths, the Vandals then crossed the Straits of Gibraltar, that's what I was trying to think of a while ago, into northwest Africa in AD 429, launched a campaign of violent and bloody conquest, destroying towns and cities, slaughtering their Catholic inhabitants. So, again, we show the map, and we show the Vandals first coming into the area of France, but then they're pushed out, and they end up crossing over the Gibraltar here and into Carthage. Then you have the Visigoths coming over here into Spain, so you just have this kind of movement that's going on there. The West great theologian, Augustine of Hippo, died in AD 430 while a Vandal army was besieging his city. So I mentioned that earlier. A mighty Vandal kingdom was established on the ruins of Roman North Africa, and Vandal ships from that point ruled the Mediterranean Sea. They started going out into the Mediterranean. They started capturing islands. They dominated the seas at that point. None of this was good news for the Orthodox African Christians who survived the conquest, what few that did, because the Vandals persecuted them intensely, sending Catholic bishops to the island of Corsica as slave labor to cut timber for the Vandal fleets. Yeah. The control and defense of Italy was now in the hands of a Roman army, which was made up entirely of Germans. The Western emperors had ceased to have any real authority. They were merely puppet kings set up and toppled by German generals. So there may have been people who had authority in name only, in a sense, but they didn't have a whole lot of a power because their armies weren't able to do much. They weren't able to exert much control. It was a very unstable time. In AD 452, Attila the Hun, this is the guy that's been causing all the troubles for the Germans and pushing the Goths out, which is what's causing all the trouble for Rome in the first place. Now Attila himself advances through northern Italy and begins to make an approach to Rome. Whoa. A sudden raid over the Alps brought him into northern Italy where he met little resistance. The Alps, remember, are the mountain ranges in northern Italy. So he moves through the Alps, encounters very little resistance. Remember, the armies have been broken down and things are very chaotic. And Attila is a fierce and ferocious warrior, and he's got a huge army with him. Although he's traveled a long way, and he's suffering from some wear as well. So he's struggling with his own issues, but he's still pressing ahead. He wants to get to Rome. The weakened Roman army kept out of range, and the population fled. It almost reminds me of that shooting incident recently where the police, instead of going into the shooting, stayed outside to see what, kind of what the Roman army was doing here. We're going to kind of stand back and see what happened with the Huns here. In spite of pestilence and mutiny, Attila drove his horses and men on. So again, he's suffering at one sense, but he's pushing. He wants to get there. At a fordable spot on the Po River, Attila met an embassy from Rome, the usual peace delegation. That's what happens as an army is approaching. They would send the peace delegation and say, hey, hey, we want to talk. Can we talk? Can we negotiate? Can we have a little deal here? You know, and maybe hope to make a deal. Of course, Attila is usually just like, out of the way. I'm moving on. And he was about to do that when he heard that Bishop Leo, the Bishop of Rome, was there as an emissary for the Roman Emperor. So instead of sending government officials, they said, we'll just send the bishop out there. You go talk to Attila for us, huh? See if you can work out a deal. Wow. Leo, later known to the Catholics as Pope Leo, although I don't think they were calling him popes too much at this point, although we're getting to a time period when that title did begin to actually come into use. I have deliberately avoided calling some of these early Roman bishops pope because they didn't call them that at that time. The Catholics like to go back and retroactively call them popes. but anyways, Leo, Pope Leo, Bishop Leo, whatever you want to call him, was commissioned to negotiate with one of the mighty men of the panic-stricken world in the hope of avoiding chaos to save what could be saved. I mean, he doesn't have much to negotiate with, but he's going to do what he can. The Roman Empire was doing nothing to preserve the ancient capital of the empire and its surrounding territories from devastation. He's just standing back. So Bishop Leo, now acting in the name of the emperor, sat facing Attila alone. Man to man, the contest seemed unequal. On one side, a ruthless conqueror. On the other side, a church bishop negotiating for Rome. Long before the arrival of the embassy from Rome, Attila had probably made up his mind about further military thrust. So we're going to get here to a point and show that this negotiation was actually successful, and people wonder why. Why did he stop? Epidemics in his army added to the widespread famine and were forcing him to break off the advance. But nobody knew it, so he willingly granted an interview with the imperial envoy, and in the course of it, he granted the Pope's plea that the capital should be spared. Leo was actually successful in negotiating this deal. He even promised to withdraw from Italy, and he kept his word. So Pope Leo talked Attila the Hun out of invading Rome. That's an interesting little factoid of history, isn't it? Therefore, the Bishop of Rome had assumed a new role and staked a fresh claim on the future. So now, again, you're beginning to see religious leaders exerting power in the political realm. We already saw a bishop not too long ago that kept an emperor from even coming to a church service. Remember that? Here we have a bishop who negotiates with Attila the Hun and saves Rome from an invasion. In AD 476, the last of the Western emperors, Romulus Augustus, was deposed. Thus, the last remnants of the Roman Empire vanished within the West. However, even though the Germanic tribes had overthrown the Roman political system in Western Europe, they continued to think of themselves as citizens of Rome, of the Roman Empire, and professed their loyalty to the emperor, that is, the Byzantine emperor, in distant Constantinople. This is interesting to me. These Germans are coming in, they're invading, they're succeeding, they're being able to take control of these Western cities and portions of the empire, but they still call themselves Romans. Yeah, we're still part of the Roman Empire. And they, in name at least, answer to the emperor who now is in Constantinople in the east. That area hasn't toppled yet. That guy still has some military power. And they're like, yeah, we're with those guys. We're Romans. The Christian city of Constantinople, after all, was the new Rome. The real political power in the empire had rested in Constantinople ever since Constantine the Great transferred the seat of the imperial government there in AD 330, which we saw much earlier. Of course, it also suited the political and territorial ambitions of the Germanic kings to have their emperor in far-off Constantinople rather than nearby Rome. Pretty easy to serve somebody way over there when it's not as much direct having to answer to things. After many tribal movements and conflicts, the Visigoths finally settled in Spain, Ostrogoths in Italy, the Franks and Burgundians in France, as we have Franks, France, the Vandals in northwest Africa, and the Anglo-Saxons and Jutes in Britain. Of these new Germanic kingdoms, the Visigoths, Ostrogoths, Vandals, and most of the Burgundians were Arians, while the Franks, Anglo-Saxons, and Jutes remained pagans. So there were Arians and pagans that they were dealing with. However, in AD 496, a crucial event happened which was to transform the religious destiny of the New West. The Frankish king, Clovis, had married a Burgundian princess named Clotilda. I love that name, Clotilda. Maybe we ought to start using some of these names for our kids, like Clotilda. In AD 493, and Clotilda was Catholic, not Arian, but a Trinitarian, which is a little unusual for these Germanic groups, right? She's a Burgundian. She marries this Frankish king. Clotilda tried to persuade her husband to become a Christian, and Clovis resisted. However, in AD 496, Clovis, who was resisting Christianity, found himself in serious military trouble fighting another Germanic tribe. And in his desperation, Clovis prayed to the Lord about whom his wife had so often told him, promising he would become a Christian if Christ gave him victory in battle. And here's his prayer. Oh, Jesus Christ, Clotilda holds that you are the Son of the living God. You graciously pour out your assistance on people in trouble, and victory comes to people who put their trust in you. In faith, I cry for your glorious aid. If you will hand me victory over those who attack me, and I get proof of miracles, of the miracles tasted by those committed to your name, as they say, then I will exercise faith in you and submit to baptism. I've cried to my own gods to help me, but it's painfully obviously they're not going to help me. So I cannot credit them with any power. They do not intervene to rescue people who trust in them. So now I cry out to you. I long to believe in you, especially that I may escape my foes. Boy, it's just laying it out there. I mean, there's no, you know, it's unvarnished bargaining here with God, right? Victory came, and Clovis kept his promise, accepting baptism into the Catholic faith. He said, all right, I'm it. That's it. I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to become a Catholic. The tribe followed the religious allegiance of its chief. The Franks became the first Catholic kingdom among the new Western nations, as they remain today, right? The Franks, France is a Catholic stronghold, you know, religious-wise, right? This is where it traces back to. And remember what I told you last time, it was very typical in that day, not so much in ours, when a leader converted, the whole nation, quote-unquote, converted. It was the convenient thing to do.
What's the time stamp on that? What's the date?
Let's see, back up here.
496?
Yeah, I think it is, 496. 496. Amazing. Catholics praised Clovis as the new Constantine who had led his people out of pagan darkness into the light of Orthodox Christianity. The Catholic Church soon became the richest, most powerful institution in Frankish, eventually French, society. For our knowledge of early Frankish Christianity, we're indebted to Bishop Gregory of Tours, whose History of the Franks told the story of the Frankish people, including that prayer that I just read to you. We have that because he recorded all that for us. And in 573, by unanimous vote of the clergy and people, Gregory was elected Bishop of Tours. And of course, you'll recognize the name of that city, still a French city that's rather well known. He became a high-ranking political counselor to four successive Frankish kings, as well as a vibrant, energetic, and active church leader. The people of Tours adored Gregory for his sanctity and his fearless advocacy of justice for the poor and the oppressed. His History of the Franks makes it painfully clear that most of the Frankish people had embraced the Christian faith in a rather shallow and external way. See, this is the problem with a whole nation converting at once, is it's shallow and it's not real. And he's looking at all these people claiming to be Christians, and they don't have a clue how to live the Christian life and not even thinking about living their life in a different way. Gregory and his fellow bishops had a hard time trying to convince their Frankish flocks that being a Christian involved a break with pagan customs and a change in moral lifestyle. Like, hello, Christianity means something. They didn't get that. And this guy, maybe a true Christian, is trying to get them to see that. Most of the new Germanic kingdoms in the continental Europe and Africa, however, were not pagan but Arian. It took many years of patient, laborious evangelism, teaching by native Catholics to win over their new German masters to the Catholic faith. So they were taken over militarily, but in the end, they were able to convert many of them to the Christian faith. The Vandals of Northwest Africa and the Ostrogoths in Italy never did abandon their Arianism. But the Byzantine Emperor Justinian the Great destroyed the intolerant Arian kingdom of the Ostrogoths in Italy and the Vandals in Northwest Africa. So you got a couple things going on here. Many of these pagans or Arians are being converted to Orthodox Christianity by the people that they conquer. But in some cases where they were stubborn and refused, God in this case granted military victory, where those guys were wiped out militarily by the Catholics and the Byzantine Emperor. His successful Italian and African military campaigns were the last attempt by the Eastern Empire to bring the West back under imperial control. So if we look at a map, in 555, after Justinian went and reconquered Italy and North Africa and took those areas back, he had some military success out here. This is about as big as the empire ever gets. At this point, it begins to shrink over time. And again, this is the Eastern Empire, which is centered in Constantinople. However, Justinian's victory did not survive his own death. Italy, which had been liberated from the Ostrogoths, suffered invasion and conquest by the Lombards, and they're the ones that ended up staying in Italy, the Lombards. After the conversion of Clovis and the Franks to Catholicism in 496, the Burgundians soon abandoned Arianism, accepting the Catholic faith, and becoming part of the Frankish, or French, kingdom. The Visigoth king of Spain accepted Catholicism, and his people followed him into a new faith. So now we have Spain, which again today remains a Catholic stronghold. That started right here with this Visigoth king who converted and all the people converted under him. In Italy, the fortunes of Arianism and Catholicism swung back and forth from one Lombard king to another. The final decision for Catholicism came under King Liutprand in 712, probably the greatest of the Lombard monarchs. So eventually Italy became Catholic. It was a back and forth between Arianism and Catholicism, and finally ended up Catholic. So now we end up with France, Spain, and Italy all Roman Catholic, as they remain to this day, where there is religion at all over there. Well, next time, we're going to look at St. Patrick. A name is near and dear to my heart, being an Irishman. Top of the morning to you. There really was a St. Patrick. We don't know as much about him as we might like. He's holding up a clover, which he's renowned for. And the Irish are associated with green and clovers, right? We even have a St. Patrick's Day we still celebrate in our country today. One of the few immigrant holidays we actually celebrate in our country. So we could take a look at the character of St. Patrick and what he was all about next time. And probably going to pick up some things. Next week we're going to be kind of doing some wrap up, might be a better term, of the what I would call the ancient church, because we're about to transition into what I view as a new phase of church history, which is the medieval period. And that begins in the 600s, the 7th century, the early 7th century, with there's a bishop, Gregory the Great, is kind of the first medieval bishop. So, and before we do that, I think I'm going to take time. Next week, I'm going to try to wrap up anything that's left in the ancient church as best I can. It's hard in history. You kind of have to go back and forth a little bit to catch everything. You probably noticed that. My history books do the same thing. At some point, when we make that transition, I'm going to stop and do another. Let's get up high in the helicopter and take a big look at the big picture and do some big picture kind of looks at the like charts and stuff like that. Like I think we're well overdue for that, because I know a lot of times we end up looking at the minutia and we lose the big picture. So I want us to get that big picture. So that's coming, if not next week, the following week. So, all right, Eli brought some great snacks this week. Who do we have as a volunteer for snacks for next week? Anybody? Debbie? All right. Thank you. Discussion time. The Frankish king Clovis is an example of someone who in desperation tries to make a deal with God, promising to do something for God, in this case to become a Christian, if God will deliver them from their desperate circumstance. And God, in his own, for his own sovereign purposes, chooses to grant their request, in this case, right? History is filled with people trying to make this kind of bargain with God. We're going to see eventually Martin Luther makes this kind of bargain with God. That's how he becomes a monk. He was originally on track to become a secular lawyer. That's what his dad wanted him to be. He had no intention of becoming a monk. He had changed all of history because he was in a lightning storm. But we'll get there. Can you share a personal example of a time when you or someone you know tried to make a bargain like this with God? What was the outcome? Do you think that trying to bargain with God in this way is a good thing, something God would want us to do? That the fact that God often brings good out of such a request prove that God approves of approaching him in this way? And of course, there's always the option of coming up with your own question. But I thought I'd just really kind of focusing on one thing here from my own idea on a sharing question, because this is something I think is common. I'm sure all of us, if we really think about it, probably should be able to share a story where we've had to make a bargain with God, even as Christians, right? Maybe you didn't offer to convert at the bargain, but God, you know, if you'll just do this for me, I promise I'll give more to what the church, or God, if you'll do this, I promise I'll, yeah. Have you ever done that? Anybody have a story like that they could share, or someone that you know maybe that did that, and where did that go?
I have just a real quick question.
Yeah.
You're referring to, this time, period of time before we jump into that last discussion, as the Catholic, the Universal Orthodox Church.
Yeah.
But then you're interchanging now with Roman Catholicism when you're talking about, but at this point, it's not there yet, right?
Not yet.
Not yet. What is that point in time when it...
Well,
or is it not? It's just a gradual.
It really is largely a gradual shift. I think one thing that really becomes a marker is when the Pope at Rome becomes recognized as the predominant figure in overall of that religion. And by then, many of the trappings of Roman Catholicism that we see today that we're so reasonably uncomfortable with were already in place. But those things didn't all happen at once. I mean, James White, who likes and has in times past debated with Catholics, hammers the table over this point. It didn't all happen at once. It's gradual, it's gradual, it's gradual. It's not, you know, even beliefs like purgatory and we see in Mary, the Mother of God thing. What those things started out as in the beginning and what they became way, way, way down the line, by the time they get to today, it's not even recognizable. It's just gotten so developed over time. So they're really, you know, certainly the split between the East and the West, which is coming in the 11th century, that's in our future study. That would be a major marker, too, for when now you have the church, which is committed to the Pope, and the Eastern church going, we don't submit to some Pope. That's not the way it works.
And I actually have a story on this question.
Okay, yeah.
I can't remember how old I was, but I was in probably my late teens. I was an atheist.
Uh-huh.
And I was, for whatever circumstances, I was caught in a thunderstorm, and I had no cover.
Mm.
I was just in wide open.
Yeah.
And it was lightning all around me, and I actually prayed to God as an atheist, please save me from this, and I'll, you know. But
to the God you didn't believe in.
To cover it by a rock, you know, and then it's
yeah.
But I'm like, oh, that was just foolish.
Yeah.
Yeah. It was just nuts. You know, why did I even think that. You know?
Yeah, and sometimes that is the way. I mean, this guy kept his word, but yeah, sometimes it does go that way. Yeah, once you get out of your panic situation, you feel like you can let it go. Anybody else have a story or a thought on this? You think this is a good thing? Make a bargain with God? Can we really make a bargain with God? Does God need our bargain? Believing the total sovereignty of God, we know the answer to that is no. God can have anything he wants. He doesn't need us to make a bargain with him. God can change our heart to where we suddenly desire to do what he wants us to do. And he does do that. That's how we become Christians. So the idea that we can bargain with God is really an illusion which many of us sometimes, unfortunately, still hold on to.
A lot of people do, too, is when they do this type of thing, God, this type of prayer, God save me in this situation, and then if you do that, I'll give up smoking, I'll give up this, I'll give up that.
Yeah.
And so, as it works, it's going to be what appeals to God, you know what I mean? So that, and they do those things,
yeah.
There's still no salvation.
Right. And, you know, this goes all the way back, the very popular story in the Old Testament, Gideon and the Fleece. If I put out the fleece and you do, you know, this deal where, you know, if you do this, God, I'll do that. And maybe he wasn't so much making a bargain, but there's different ways that we try to, you know, get some kind of feedback from God by, if you do, I'll pray this, and then if you do that, and so forth. And sometimes when God responds favorably to our request, does that necessarily validate the assumption we were making about making a bargain? I mean, you say, well, the head, but it worked. I made a bargain. God did it. So, see? I've had people who, I know people who think like that, even if they don't put it that blatantly. They get convinced that bargain they made with God was a thing, and it worked for them, and that, boy, from then on, they're committed to that whole approach to God.
There's so much arrogance to me in that.
Yeah, there is. Yeah.
Audacity. And you think that God is going to change the weather and make it rain all over Arkansas so your grass can be a little greener.
Yeah, yeah. Now, on the flip side of that, we have God is kind to answer our request in many cases, whether we even deserve it or not. In fact, we're always undeserving of his answering of our requests. So there is that side of it. And there is the fact that God sometimes, in fact, many times, in fact, all the time, I'll even make that, is always in some way or another in our life, he's accommodating us in areas that we don't even know about. It's like you do with your kids, right? I mean, sometimes your kids, they think they know something. You're looking at that going, buddy, you're not fooling me. But you'll go along with them in some ways in their favor, even in ways they don't even understand right now, because you love them or you're showing kindness to them, and they don't deserve it. And so God can, like in this case with this King Clovis. I mean, I don't know the genuineness of this guy's faith. It doesn't sound very convincing on the front end. But Martin Luther didn't sound any more convincing on the front end, but I think Martin Luther was a genuine believer. So, I mean, it can lead to someone genuinely becoming a Christian at some point, even if on the front end is a very misguided thought. You see what I'm saying? Yeah.
I have a question about Martin Luther.
Yeah.
Just because I don't know.
Yeah.
I know he became a monk, but was he truly converted at that point, or did
his
conversion come later?
I wouldn't think so. I don't think he would think so. He didn't become converted until he got into the book of Romans. And he's studying the Psalm, wondering how David can think he was forgiven. And then he gets in the book of Romans and gets his answer. And then it all comes through. And I think some of those around him, some of his teachers and whatnot, had been trying to tell him that. So there were some believers actually around Martin at that time. No, not right away. But he started a progression. He went and became a monk that eventually led to his becoming a Christian. Maybe that's what happened with Clovis. Maybe he didn't become a Christian right on the spot, but maybe he eventually became one. I don't know. We don't know enough, but
God in his sovereignty used that situation for purpose.
Yes.
So whether it was a true conversion or not.
Yeah. That's what I see in these kinds of things. I see God's sovereignty, I see God's kindness, and I see his grace, but I don't see God's need to bargain, even though that is the natural human condition to think that way. Surely some of you are not sharing, but surely you have all had thoughts like that in your life, that you were going to bargain with God in some way. Somehow, think about it,
Well, when I think that even in a general prayer for provision, there's an implication in our prayer that we want to be faithful in God granting that provision. And
yeah.
We're not, creating some kind of deal. If you don't bless me, then I'm just going to forsake you. I think all of us would imply in our prayers that if God grant what we're requesting, that we would give him praise for that. We are going to be faithful in what he grants us. So I don't want to rule it out completely that there is no offer of commitment on our part in our prayers, because surely there is.
Oh yeah, and there should have been, even if he slays us, we shall serve him, as Job says.
Yeah.
It's not contingent on his granting our request, and he doesn't need what we're offering. He can have it anytime he wants. But yes, I mean, obviously, we ask, we look to him, and we are wanting to commit to him, and those are all good things. And he's kind and gracious and sovereign. So, hey, I just thought that was worth kind of exploring, because it's a very pronounced historical example. There's no covering up what happened here. All right. We're out of time, so let me pray and we'll just let you be dismissed. Father, we do thank you that you are kind, you are a sovereign God, you do rule over all of history. We can offer you nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling, as the hymn says. And we thank you that you are that kind of God who loves us and cares for us. We have nothing to offer, and we thank you for the grace and mercy you have shown us, especially in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.